Can we turn again to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24? We're reading verses 46 and 47. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Over the last few weeks, we have taken as our theme in the evening worship the love of God. We thought of it first of all in connection with his creation, creating in order to convey his own blessedness to others. And then we see his love in the promise that he gave of a Saviour after the fall, the rebellion of man. Further on in the Bible history, we see that promise repeated to Abraham, God promising him a son, a descendant, in whom, he said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We read on the history of God's people. We see troubled times, we see rebellion, we see backsliding. In the prophecy of Hosea, we see God, as it were, about to wash his hands of them. They have broken the covenant, they have broken the relationship, and he is about to, but he can't. "I can't do this," he says. "How can I give you up?" The love of God. And then we thought about the incarnation, the Son of God coming into the world, his love coming near us in order to redeem us. And last week we thought about that wonderful expression in Romans chapter 5. God commends his love to us. While we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It's in a class by itself. It's not his love, it's his own love. In other words, it is unique. It is unlike anything else. And this evening, we're going to look again, think again about the love of God as we think about the people to whom he shows that love. And the two verses that we read at the end of Luke 24 are so striking and they are so telling. "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." Let's underline the next three words, beginning at Jerusalem. We'll see the significance of that. In this saying of Jesus, we find two things about him, two things that had to happen. He says that he would suffer and rise again from the dead. We see two things that result from this, that are proclaimed by the church in every age: repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. And we also see the sort of people who benefit from this. He says, all nations. And he also says, beginning at Jerusalem. So let's think first of all about this. The two things that had to happen to Christ. The apostles were puzzled. The disciples of Jesus had not expected him to die in spite of everything he had told them. And when he did, they were completely thrown. They did not know what to think, what to do. They were scattered, they were dismayed, disorientated. Here now is Jesus, back with them. and he is explaining things. He said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled. It was written, therefore it had to happen." That's what he's saying. He had to suffer, and he had to rise again from the dead. Why did Jesus suffer? Why did he die? We could put it down to the envy of the high priests. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, realized that it was their envy that had led to Jesus being put on trial. Yes, of course, that was part of it. He could have avoided it. He could have fought. He could have defended himself. He could have called on the Father, who would have given him 12 legions of angels, he said. He did not. Why did he suffer? Because he chose to. That's another part of it. But why would he do that? Clearly, he saw it as the purpose of God, the very reason that his Father had sent him into the world. He says, "It is written. It is written." In other words, God has put this on record. He has a reason for doing so. It is written. The Son of Man must, therefore, suffer. And we think about this. It is written. That very day, the day Jesus rose from the dead, he went incognito to two people walking along the road. They did not recognize him. And in the conversation, he said, "Why are you so sad? Are you the only person who doesn't know what's happened?" And he said, "Well, you tell me what has happened." And they told him about his own crucifixion. Still, they did not recognize him. What did he do? Did he show them his hands or the marks of the nails? No, he didn't. Instead, he reminded them of what the Old Testament had said. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he opened unto them the scriptures. And they recognized him. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be a fly on the wall, to hear that conversation? How much we would have learned from the lips of Jesus. The predictions written, the prophecies about himself, we know some of them. Throughout the Old Testament, the theme of sacrifice is prominent. A lamb offered for the sins of the people. The Passover lamb. John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who offered that lamb? The priest. Again and again in the Old Testament, one priest was replaced by another as generation after generation came and went. Who is going to offer the sacrifice to God that will put away our sins? The answer, the great high priest, the one whose priesthood lasts forever, Jesus Christ himself. Then we think of Isaiah chapter 53 and the detailed predictions there of God's servant suffering for our sins. Or Psalm 22, so similar to the account of Jesus' crucifixion and his trials. Yes, indeed, it is written. But what was the purpose of it? Simon Peter gives us the answer in his first epistle. It was to bring us to God. What an expression. To bring us to God. It's not only putting our sin away, it's not only that we are no longer liable for its penalty, because he has taken the penalty for us, it is actually to bring us to God, to restore the relationship, so that we would know God, that we would walk humbly with him, that we would be his children. He had to suffer in order to bring us to God. And then Jesus said to his disciples, the Christ had to rise from the dead. And again it is written, we were singing Psalm 16. Simon Peter quoted that psalm on the day of Pentecost. You will not leave my soul in the place of the dead. You will not allow my body to see corruption. It is written, Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy of the Son of Man. I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Apostle Paul reflects on that in Philippians chapter 2. He speaks of Christ making himself of no reputation, or although he was in the very form of God, identical in every respect with the Father, yet he humbled himself, the servant, the man, obedient, even to the point of the cursed death of the cross. And he goes on, therefore, for that very reason, God has highly exalted him. He's given him a name above every name. Christ had to rise from the dead. Had to as his reward. Had to because as the Son of Man, he is the heir of all things. Psalm 8, Lord, what is man? You have made him Lord of all. We don't see that, do we? Especially when something goes wrong with us. But we see Jesus glorified on the throne of heaven. As one 19th century preacher put it, the dust of earth on the throne of heaven. It's written, he had to rise. He had to have his reward. But the prophecy, the gift of earth to humanity that we read of in Genesis 2, it had to be fulfilled. And it is fulfilled in him. And then Jesus speaks of the result of this. Because he died and rose again. What? Verse 47. Repentance and remission of sins must be preached in his name. The church, its task is to worship. Indeed, that is its privilege. Its task is to love the Lord and to love one another. Its task is also to be a broadcasting organization, to tell what the Lord has done. Repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed, to be told, to be explained. It's more than information. It is information, but it's more than that. It's a call. It's a call to turn to the Lord. That's what repentance means. Turn. Tell them to turn. That's what Jesus was saying. But we say, wait a minute. How can I turn? How can I approach the Lord? And why should I? Isn't that humanity's natural response? Well, here are reasons. The first, when we look at Jesus' death for sin and his resurrection, we realize that God is at work in the world. We may have turned our back on him, he has not turned his back on us. We have to deal with him, whether we choose to or not. The next reason is, when we look at the cross, and when we look at Jesus' resurrection, we see that God has judged our sin. What was he doing on the cross? He was bearing the sins of many. That was God's judgment. Is it not time then for us to turn to God? Oh, but how can I, if he's judging? Ah, we're missing the point. He has judged our sin, and he has put away our sin by the blood shed at the cross. Therefore, forgiveness is available. You see, repentance is to be proclaimed, and forgiveness in his name. And so the gospel is both the information about Christ and the explanation of why he died and rose again. It is also God's call to us. Because he died and rose again, return to me. Return, you will find mercy. The question, can I return, is an age-old question. How do I dare to come? Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And he goes on to say, because my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. We might say, I dare not return. The Lord says, you can, and you must, and you are welcome. Why else, then, did Jesus tell the parable of the prodigal son? The love of God. Let's think about the people who benefit from that love. How does Jesus put it here? Repentance and remission of sins preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. To all nations. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? All doesn't exclude anything, does it? It's all. Some religions are territorial. Some of the animist religions in Africa or in South America have to do only with their own place, with that mountain or this tree or that waterfall or the spirits that they believe inhabit them. There's a territorial element in Islam too. Some religions are exclusivist, to use the old expression, us four, no more, shut the door. Not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Judaism in Jesus' day was like that. They thought it was for their nation alone. No, 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 no. It's all nations. That was an issue in the early church. It was a very important matter. We think of the day of Pentecost. What do we think of when we remember Pentecost? One of the things that comes to mind is the fact that they spoke in different languages or were understood by all the hearers, each in his own language. Why? What was the point of that? To show that this gospel is for all nations. The apostles went to the neighbouring territory of Samaria, historic enemies of the Jews. What happens? Each one speaking in another tongue. Why? Proof to the Samaritans that this really is for them. Cornelius, the Gentile, his household. The same thing happens. Why? Proof to the church that their experience was the same as their own experience. These things didn't happen all the time. Those occasions were times when it happened, and it's obvious why. It was giving a message. This gospel, this Christ, is for all nations. Christ is for humanity as such. Is that not one reason he is called the Son of Man? The promise God gave to Abraham was that in his descendant, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, he says to his Messiah, "It's too small a thing that you should be the glory of my people Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations." In the New Testament, in the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul speaks of Jew and Gentile, each losing their identity. They find a new identity in Christ. One new man. People sometimes ask, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" and questions like that. What's your identity? What's your main identity? If we are the Lord's, our main identity is Christian. Whatever part of the world, whatever part of the church. Enemies reconciled in the one person, Christ Jesus. Accepting non-Jews was something that had to be emphasized again and again and again and again in the early days of the church. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. All are one in Christ Jesus. Christ is for all nations. In the book of Revelation, where, as it were, we look back at the church, or we look down at the church from heaven's perspective, we find the invitation: whoever wishes, let him come and take the water of life freely. We're given a picture of the saints of God, the people of God in heaven. What are they singing? What is this new song? Chapter 5, verse 9. "You are worthy, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." All nations. Doesn't the history of the Christian church show that? It began in the Mediterranean. It expanded. It developed towards India. We know little of that now. It moved into North Africa. It disappeared there. It moved into Europe. From Europe it was taken to America. From Britain and America it was brought to Africa and to Asia. Where is today? In Europe? In America? only to a small extent. The Church of Christ is now mainly in South America. Remarkable revival in Argentina, beginning at the time of the Falklands War. It's in the Far East, in the Philippines. It's said that some of another religion in Indonesia are warning that if people don't do something about this, there will be a Christian majority in Indonesia in 5 years. In it, of all places? You see? It's all nations. China. It's said a few years ago that the number of people coming to Christ in China in one day is the same as the population of this town. All nations. The love of God. None of us can say, this isn't for me. None of us can say, Christ wouldn't have me. But if there is any doubt left, let's think about the last three words of our text, where Jesus says, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, here's a contrast. What's wrong with the Middle East? Well, one of the things that's wrong is the spirit of revenge. You do that to me, I'll do twice as bad to you. That's how you treat your enemies. That's what they say. How different is Christ and his gospel? It is the exact opposite. Who was it Christ died for? Answer, his enemies. It's no coincidence, he says, begin at Jerusalem. What was so different about Jerusalem? What was so special about Jerusalem? Historically, it was known as the city of the great king. But when the great king arrived, they said, away with him, crucify him. They rejected their king, they rejected their history, they rejected the promises of blessing, they rejected their Saviour, they rejected their God. What sort of people were they? They were the sort of people that Jesus himself would stand and look at from the hillside and weep. If only you had known. A people who turned a blind eye to God's acts of mercy through Jesus. A people who showed ingratitude to him. A people who stopped their ears to his teaching. They knew the truth of it, but they would not have it. Was there ever an enemy like this? Away with him. Crucify him. He had come to save them. And they simply crucified him. But the love of God is something that cannot be destroyed. It is stronger than death. Is there anything stronger than death? The love of God is stronger than death. And it was to those very people who had rejected him and crucified him that Jesus said to his disciples, go to them first. Go to them first with this good news that their Saviour, their King is risen from the dead. He is with them. He is for them. He will have them. Return to me and you will be forgiven. And we can imagine the apostles here. They're astonished as it is. They can't take in what's going on. And Jesus is saying to them, and start at Jerusalem. And they say, how are we going to do this? What's he expecting us to do? Who are we supposed to speak to? We can't even show face in public. Yes. But wait a few days after they've prayed and prayed, and out of the blue, the Spirit of God descends on them. And as they begin to speak, and people realize, we are all hearing this man in our own language. This is supernatural. What's happening here? The crowd gathers. And Simon Peter sees, this is exactly the opportunity that Jesus had in mind. Begin at Jerusalem. So he does. And what's the effect? Shock, dismay, grief, pain. How could we have done such a thing? Men and brethren, what are we going to do? As they realize what they have just done, crucifying their Savior. Is there hope? They don't think there is. Oh, but there is. Because Jesus has commanded that repentance and forgiveness would be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. And they would say, but how can I repent? How can I return to God? And Jesus answers, the promise is for you. That's who the promise is for, first of all. You who are his enemies. You who crucified him. That's who the promise of salvation is for. So, return. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus of Nazareth for the forgiveness of sins. The fact that Jesus sent his gospel, first of all, to those who had rejected him, to his greatest enemies, was not lost on the church. And Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, used these words. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He felt himself to be the worst of sinners, but he could also say that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. John Bunyan wrote about this conversation and Jesus telling them to go to Jerusalem first. And he said that the worst of sinners are those with the greatest need of the Saviour. Isn't it fitting that they would be told first? And when the worst of sinners finds forgiveness in Jesus' name, oh, what glory that brings to him. People that we would write off as hopeless, they're too hardened. Jesus says, no, they're not hopeless. Not when I put my Spirit in them. You'll see how they turn, and I will forgive them every last sin. Oh, what a wonderful Saviour we have. Yes. And those who have been forgiven much, love much. How it also encourages other people. Sometimes we know people who we feel are hopeless cases. And we try, we pray for them, we speak to them, and all we see is that they get worse and worse and worse. And maybe we know what it's like one day, years later, to see that same person, a changed person, a forgiven sinner, someone who has turned to the Lord. You see, it happens. What an encouragement when we see that. The worst of sinners receiving the most of Christ's grace. How that ought then to encourage us. Encourage us as we pray for others and seek the salvation of others. Encourage us to give praise and glory to God. Encourage us to hope in Him. And it may be, encourage us also to seek our own salvation in Christ. When the Apostle Paul wrote what he did, he was saying, in effect, if Christ showed mercy to me, the worst of sinners, He's not going to turn you away, is He? And that's what we have here. The facts of the gospel are that Christ died according to the scriptures and rose again. The explanation is that He died for our sins. He rose to justify us. And it's a call to us. Because He did that, because God sent Him and accepted Him, because God has judged our sins already on the cross, and He is ready to forgive. So, return unto me, and I will return unto you. He said to them, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.